First Timothy chapter 1. Thank you for invitation. Come amongst you once again. The portion I've been given is chapter 1, verse 1, second half of the chapter, and verse 11 through to verse 20, so we'll just read that together. According to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust, and I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. It was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly and unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all long suffering for a pattern to them that should hereafter believe on him through life everlasting. Now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before in thee, that thou by them mightest bore a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience, which some having put away concerning faith have made shipwreck, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Now that we trust the Lord will bless this reading of his word this evening and our short meditation on it. It is only a few verses, I thought it will take the whole time. Paul here is reflecting on the gospel, and you'll notice that in this portion there is much said about feeling, what he feels himself in his own experience, and he also speaks about the feeling of the Lord Jesus. He's going to speak about the long suffering of the Lord Jesus towards him, and this is something that he felt very, very keenly. As we'll see. So he's speaking of the glorious gospel, and he says, of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. So Paul here is reflecting on the fact that he feels that he a charge has been given him. It's not like he just one day, you know, came across the gospel, but rather, you know, the Lord took hold of him. And remember, that was his experience on the Damascus Road. And you remember, even in that very first interaction with Christ that we read of three times in Acts, you remember that he said, you know, what would thou have me to do? And you remember that Ananias was sent to speak to him, to minister to him, to baptize him. And Ananias expressed some reticence. He had heard so much about this man. So I've got a bit of a cough tonight. And he was reluctant to do it, to go. And you remember the Lord Jesus said to Ananias, he said that he's a chosen vessel unto me. And he's going to carry the gospel into to the Gentiles and to kings and so on. So from the very beginning, this was the charge, the preaching of the gospel, the entrustment of the gospel, and in particular, the outreach of the gospel to the Gentile world. So as he's reflecting on that, he says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, verse 12, who has enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Now let's spend a little bit of time on this verse. Because of the way you read it in the King James Version, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, we can pass over that expression, I thank, very easily. But it is a very strong expression in the original. It's really the thought of, I am thankful. More than that, we should really say, I have constant gratitude to Christ Jesus. So it's not just I thank Christ Jesus. It's much more than that. There's this very strong feeling he has of gratitude, thankfulness, delight, that he has been reached and chosen, that he has chosen vessel, and that what he has been in charge with is the gospel. Then he says, who hath enabled me? And that's a lovely expression, and again, you know, we might just pass over that, he's enabled me, but it's a very strong expression. Do you remember the scripture in Philippians 4, verse 3, very familiar scripture, where he says, I can do all things through Christ, which strengthens me? That's the same word. This idea of strengthening. And that's what it means here. What he's saying is, I thank, I am constantly thankful or grateful to Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me. It's got the idea with clothing or furnishing. And he's saying, he has strengthened me furnished me with strength for this great task which I've been given, which is the proclamation of the gospel. He's saying, I am clothed with strength. That's the sense of the word that we have before us. And then he says, for he hath counted me faithful. Now when he says counted, it's the idea, I understand, of balancing things and weighing things up. It's not an emotional decision. It's a decision based on facts. And the Lord Jesus weighed things up and chose this man for this very specific role of taking charge, if you like, of the outreach of the gospel to the Gentiles. And he says, he counted me faithful. That doesn't mean, I used to think for years and years and years that it was some kind of faithfulness in Paul's life that somehow credited him and then he was taken instead of it. But that's not what his idea. The more I've looked at it, the sense of the word faithful there is trustworthy. That's really the thought of it. So he counted me trustworthy. He says, putting me into the ministry, that's appointing me to his service. Then he says in verse 13, so interesting, this language is very familiar to us, it's often quoted, isn't it? Who was before a blasphemer and the persecutor and injurious. So the thought is, though I was a blasphemer and persecutor and injurious, I like the way Darby translates that word injurious. He translates it as an insolent, overbearing man. I remember when I first read that, I never forgot it. It's such a powerful expression. So what he's doing here, you see that he's being very self-deprecating. He's putting himself down. But he's not doing that in any kind of false way, like some kind of false modesty that my people might have. You know? There's a sincerity in what he's saying here. He says, I was a blasphemer. And the sense of the word there in the original is to speak reproachfully of someone or to rail at revile or calumniate. So, he of course was speaking reproachfully of Christ. And that's what he was. This was a sin, if you like, of the highest order. He wasn't only speaking evil of Christians, those who profess, like Stephen, but Christ himself. And so he says, though I was a blasphemer and a persecutor of the church, a persecutor of Christians, he was the ringleader. He had his zeal against the gospel and against Christ and everything that was called the way at that time. And he says, I was injurious. Now that word injurious, I've mentioned how Darby translates it. The meaning of the word is one who has contempt and has so much contempt that he breaks forth in wanton and outrageous acts. That's the kind of man he was. Now in great contrast to that, he says, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. Now, it wasn't that Christ passed over it because of ignorance. Ignorance is no excuse. Even if we're ignorant, we still need to be forgiven. But he says, I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. He obtained mercy from Christ, even though he was such a character who was working such evil. And at the time he thought he was doing good, of course. He thought he was doing the right thing. He thought he was serving God. And so it is today, isn't it? There's so many people in the world, and they're vehement against the gospel, against Christians, particularly in Muslim minds. And they think they're serving God in something, but of course they're not. What they're doing is very wicked and evil. And so he says, I obtained mercy, having done it ignorantly in unbelief. Now we're going to see this expression, I obtained mercy, come up in a couple of verses, time in verse 16. Again, so interesting, and we'll come back and summarize a bit when we get there of the things that he is doing. But he's talking, using himself here as a real example, that they would know his reputation, they knew the Apostle Paul, and of course, Timothy is someone whom he was very intimately connected with. He's his son, really, in the gospel. And so when he's speaking to him, of course, he knows the truth of what Paul is saying, the sincerity with which he is speaking. And all of these things are written as an encouragement to this young man. And he says, and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. So this is the idea of the abundant grace in comparison to the evil with which he conducted himself. He's saying the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ was exceeding abundant. It was superabounding. Remember, in Romans we read about the superabounding grace. And this is what the apostle knew. The apostle experienced it, and because he experienced it, his reaction was this constant feeling of gratitude that the mercy of the Lord Jesus had reached him. So that brings us into verse 15. And in verse 15 he says, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all expectation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Now, because of this verse is making reference to the gospel, it's used in the gospel a lot. We use it in the gospel a lot, don't we? But of course, it's not a gospel verse to Timothy. Because Timothy, of course, is his son in the faith already. But he's again using it as an example. This is a faithful, in the sense of trustworthy, saying. And it's worthy of all acceptation. Now, I remember for many, many years I used to think all acceptation had the sense of all people. And it should be accepted by all. But that's not the sense of it here. The sense of the language is that it should be fully accepted. That's the idea. It should be accepted without reservation. What is that? What should be accepted without reservation? This fact. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. But then he adds this, of whom I am chief. I believe the sense of the word there is very forceful expression. This is not a throwaway comment. The sense of the word, I believe, is excluding all others, I am foremost. So we see that Paul here expressing his feeling of being the chief of sinners. I remember when I was a boy reading The Tinker of Bedford, which is the story of John Bunyan. And you know the way sometimes you read things even when you're a child and you just never forget, it just makes a deep impression on you. And one of the things that John Bunyan said was, you know, I think the Apostle Paul got this wrong. He said, I'm a chief of sinners. That's how he felt then. That man couldn't put a sentence together that wasn't full of expletives. And yet, you know, after he became a Christian, a believer, he carried his little Bible, his little pocketbook Bible, he carried it everywhere, and he read it so much that his language became fibbling. And that he couldn't quote it, he couldn't say a sentence that didn't have the scripture in it. He became so infused with it. But these men each had their impression of themselves as being the chief of sinners. Very bad in God's sight and very humbling. I don't think it means, in some sense, that Paul was the most wicked man that's ever lived, but he is an example. He's a pattern, as he says in a few moments. He's a pattern of one who is really egregiously in error, and yet Christ Jesus saved him. And this is a wonderful thing. And is there a lesson for you and me in that? Do we grow complacent? Have we forgotten what it was to be forgiven of all our sins? No matter what we've done, no matter what we would do in life, that Christ Jesus, when he had mercy upon us, he saved us from all our sins. He forgave us our sins. So he calls himself the foremost of sinners. Howbeit, he says, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all long suffering for a pattern to them that should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. So here we have a second then occurrence of this expression, I obtained mercy. He says, I obtained mercy in verse 13. He says, and that was the root cause of his thankfulness. But now he moves on to something else. He says, I obtained mercy for this reason too, that Jesus Christ might show forth all long suffering. Now, that expression there, all long suffering, the real sense of the word is, it is long suffering, is really the thought. That he might show forth all his long suffering. It is very personal, this long suffering. And my understanding of this expression, again, I looked it up to understand the root of the words and what they mean. And it is this sense. It's the idea of having very long patience and holding back from anger. It is a very strong feeling. It's like as if you're welling up with emotion, is the idea, and yet holding back from anger. Now, we're speaking here about the actions, the feelings, the long-suffering of Christ himself. And Paul was speaking about that in such a very personal way. And he's saying he was long-suffering, not in some kind of general sense, but he was exceedingly long-suffering unto me, holding back from anger, anger that should have been poured out on me. And he says he did this, he says, for a pattern. And this idea of a pattern is a sketch, an outline, an example, a pattern, the idea of the word. He's showing something, a pattern, to them that should you have to believe on him to life everlasting. So in other words, there's no one can say, well, I can't be possibly be saved because I've done too many things. I'm too guilty. Oh, you don't know what I have done. You know, no one can say that. Because you have Paul as an example. Paul who persecuted the church. Paul who orchestrated for Stephen and possibly others to die. He wasn't throwing the stones, but he was organizing and he was managing the coach, so to speak. He was the man behind it. He was the one who was guilty. And yet, despite all that, the long-suffering of Christ was shown unto him. You know, and if we reflect on our own salvation, it's a wonderful thing, isn't it? A wonderful thing that he had mercy on us. None of us deserved it. Everything that we have from him, of course, is a mercy. Even our breath, our life, every second of our life is a mercy that we have from him. And yet, although we have been born sinners, and sinners by nature, and sinners by practice, yet Christ has come and forgiven us from all our sins. And so now, he responds to all of this, and reflecting on all of that, he responds with this doxology, you might call it. Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. As if the Apostle Paul, as he reflects on this, he thinks about his genuine gratitude. He's not saying it just for the sake of saying it. He really feels it. He feels his gratitude that he not only has been saved, but he's been put into the service of the gospel. The ministry, as he calls it here in the King James Version, is really his service. He was before with the blasphemer. And the fact that he was such a great sinner, and yet he calls himself the chief of sinners, and yet he has obtained mercy. As he reflects on all of that, he just looks to God, doesn't he? And he worships in effect in writing here. Howbeit, are now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. So now what he does is he turns to Timothy himself and he gives him a charge, reflecting on all of that. It's so interesting, isn't it, when we have ministry. You know, sometimes in ministry we have ministry that's very teacher-oriented. It's explaining things. It's expositing the word, explaining what the words really mean and what their application is. And then we have exhortation, which really makes application to us in our circumstances. And so he says here, this charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before me, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare. You know, the Christian life is not easy, in the sense that it's not that we're not empowered, we don't have help, we have the scriptures, we have the Holy Spirit, we have ministry from brethren, we have so many helps, if you like, along the way. But notwithstanding that, it is a battle. It's warfare. And we're also very familiar with what we read, in Ephesians, for example, about the Christian warfare and the weapons that are given us to help us in warfare, but it's still a battle. And we can also reflect on scriptures like 2 Corinthians in chapter 10, that speaks about the warfare that's going on in the mind and so on. We can think of scriptures like Galatians 5, that speaks about the flesh and the spirit, and those are wrestling one with another. So many scriptures that speak about the dangers. You know, there's not almost a portion in the Word of God that doesn't speak about this battle. You think about the Revelation. Think about what was said to all of the churches there, the warnings, the exhortations. Think of the Epistle to the Hebrews and the warnings that were there, given to those. There's a certain slant in that book, of course, because it's written to Christians, believers, that are of a Jewish background, and so they had their own particular dangers and problems. But we see that it's constant. It's not like in the Christian life that we're safe and then we're fine now, everything's easy. But no, there's a constant battle. There is temptation which comes upon us daily, as the devil would seek to come and destroy our lives, our testimony, our joy of the Lord. You remember David said, "Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation." He had lost that joy through the circumstances in which he found himself. And so he says, "I charge thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies that went before me, that thou by then mightest war a good warfare." So in other words, he's encouraging him in this battle, not to give up, holding faith and a good conscience, which some having put away concerning faith have made shipwreck. You know, it's important, isn't it, for us to hold faith, what we believe. You know, there's many, many Christians, and you ask them, "Well, what is it you believe?" And they'll tell you very clearly. I've got conviction about that. But then you ask them about conscience. You tell them about your conscience. That's more sensitive, isn't it? That's maybe not so for public consumption. But our conscience is how we feel about how we're measuring up. Isn't that right? How we're measuring up to the faith that we believe. And you know, no matter what circumstances you're in, whatever stage in life you're in, when you feel you're in like a mountaintop, or you feel you're in a valley, you know, Christian life's like that. It's not some kind of rising thing that just gets better and better and better and better. But all of us in life will go through many difficulties and many trials. Life is full of vicissitudes, right? And so he says here, holding faith and a good conscience. He's encouraging him to live in such a way that is commensurate with the faith that he holds. He says, but of course, and he uses an example, but there's some have put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck. And now he speaks about these individuals. And it's sad, isn't it, when individuals get mentioned in Scripture in such a negative way. It's lovely that in Scripture many people are mentioned by name who are being commended. You know, Timothy himself was commended, wasn't he? In many different cases, but I'm thinking particularly of what he says in the Philippian epistle about him. He says, "I have no man like-minded." No man like-minded. Speaking of Timothy. The Philippian epistle was written from prison, and the apostle Paul was going to send Timothy to them. And because Timothy wasn't in prison, Timothy was free. And he longed to go, but he couldn't because he was in prison, he was in shackles, right? And he said, "I'm going to send Timothy to you shortly. And I'm going to send Epaphroditus right now." Epaphroditus is going to bear the letter. Epaphroditus was the one who had brought the news to him and brought the gift to Paul. And so he brought him up to speed with everything. And then it's so interesting how Paul reacts to that. He thinks about everything, he thinks about the situation, he knows about the individuals, and he writes that beautiful, beautiful letter that's so focused on rejoicing and joy, isn't it? And he sends Epaphroditus the letter back with Epaphroditus. So Epaphroditus is going to go nuts. And then he says, I'm going to send Timothy to you shortly. And then he says, twice in that epistle, he says, I'm going to come and see you. But you're in prison, Paul. Yes, I know I'm in prison. But you know, I trust in the Lord that God will send me. I'll get free and I'll go and visit you again. So he's sending Epaphroditus now, I'm sending Timothy a little bit, and then I trust that I also will come on to you. You see the level of communication that's going on 2,000 years ago, before there was social media, before there was WhatsApp. Paul was very, very in communication with the saints, very, very caring for them. And so he says in that same letter, he says about Timothy, he says, you know, have no man like me. Is that wonderful? Imagine if I could be saying about no man like-minded. But he still needed encouragement. Timothy needed encouragement. We know that he seemed to be somebody who's not a forceful character. You get that impression in terms of his nature. And you know, maybe people would despise him, look down upon him because he was useful and so on. But Paul has huge confidence in him, and so he encourages him in the faith to go on and to war, a mighty warfare, holding faith and a good conscience, which some having put away and certain faith have made shipwreck. And now he mentions these individuals, Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I've delivered unto Stephen, that they knew there not to blaspheme. So these men have made shipwreck of the faith. Is it possible to make shipwreck of the faith? Absolutely. You know, you remember individuals in the New Testament, so privileged they were, for many of them, to meet the apostles. And some of them would have gone on for a while. And yet, they fell by the wayside by one reason or another. And so something has to be said about them. And the fact that the names are mentioned here in Scripture, I think, is very significant. They need shipwreck of their faith. They've come away from the faith. They've been shipwreck of their own lives, and maybe that they are affecting others as well. And he says, I've delivered unto Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. Now that's a difficult expression to fully understand, and there's nothing else quite like it in Scripture. We assume that it means that they've been, you know, put away from the assembly. But more than that, I think there is what Paul is doing here is saying that these men need to come under some kind of suffering from Satan, that in order that their situation would be rectified. And so, you know, we don't fully understand it, but it would be a very sad situation to be in, to be like these individuals who've made shipwreck of their faith. You know, there's nothing greater in this world than to be a Christian. This is a greater, and to be in the service of the Lord. I remember another thing I read when I was a boy. I read a lot of Spurgeon, and one of the things that Spurgeon said was, when the Lord calls you to his service, he says, don't stop to be a king. I like that. I remember that. Don't stop to be a king. This is, you know, people in the world, there's something in our nature by default which kind of jockeys for position, isn't that right? Privilege. And so people like to be in higher positions, like to be recognized, to be at the higher echelons of society and so on. But you know, if we're Christians, we're sons of God. And we need to recognize that. And so we've got a great privilege. But it's very sad if someone is in the position of such privilege if they turn their back on it. You know, they turn their back on it. And some people have done that. We will all know people who have made profession and yet they've gone back on it. I don't mean somebody who's maybe taken a different line in doctrine and they want to go and worship somewhere else. I'm not really speaking of those individuals. I'm really speaking of those that have turned their back on the Lord, who would even deny the Lord. So for example, I have a friend that was very close to in younger years, and he turned away from the Lord and would even deny the Lord. And when you think back to what that individual was and said, you know, you wonder how that can be. But it is so, and they made shipwreck of their faith. So this is here as a warning, something to bear in mind. And so in summary, in this section, you know, we have great heights here. We have the Apostle Paul reflecting on his own experience, and we see the tremendous sense. What is the overall feeling that comes out of these verses? It's one of tremendous gratitude, I would say, for the mercy that has been shown him. He, who was a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, yet he obtained mercy. More than that, he says, I was the chief of sinners, and yet he has mercy upon me. And he says Christ did that so that he could show all men as a pattern, really, afterwards, that anyone can be forgiven from their sins. And as he reflects on that, he says, you know, unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Now let's just speak to God in prayer. So God our Father, we bow in thy presence tonight after this short reading. We thank thee for this section. We thank thee for this wonderful epistle. We thank thee that it was written to a man, and yet at the same time, Father, it's been preserved in the providence of God down through all these centuries, so that we, reading it later on, can read those letters. We can read, O God, the intimacy of the communication. And yet, Father, we thank thee for the truth of it. We thank thee for the conviction that comes out of it. We thank thee, O God, for the wonder of the mercy of our God in forgiving sin and cleansing. And we thank thee, O God, for thine dealing with this man, Paul. And none of us, O God, are quite like him. None of us would be in the same league as that man. And so we thank thee, O God, for thy mercy to him, who called himself the chief of sinners. And we pray, Father, as we reflect on thy mercy to us, we pray, Father, that we would be moved to have the same level of thankfulness, gratitude. And we pray, oh God, it might not be something that we just think about on a Lord's Day morning or on the other occasion, but we pray, oh God, like the Apostle Paul, that we would be enervated with a deep thankfulness to thyself, moved by the mercy that thou hast so freely bestowed upon us, even though, O God, we're undeserving and not worthy of it, not worthy of the least of thy mercies. O God, we thank thee for thy mercy that thou hast shown us. And so, O God, we pray for thy help now, we pray for thy grace as we seek to live before thee in our day and generation. And bless, O God, our witness and our testimony and our life. Preserve us, we pray. We pray that none of us might be like these men that are mentioned, such as Hymenaeus and Alexander, who made shipwreck of their faith. Father, may none of us fall into that category. Preserve us, O God, we pray. We just commit ourselves to thee now and give thee our evening worship in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.